Turning now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19 and verse 14. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verse 14. Part of the parable of the £10 given by the Saviour. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And our subject is the chief barrier to believing in God. Now, when the Lord gave this parable, he was on the road to Jerusalem. He had just passed through Jericho, probably on the outward side of the city, on the Jerusalem road side. And it was to be his last journey. His last journey to the city of Jerusalem, where within days he would be allow himself to be arrested, and he would be crucified in terrible agony, and then leading to his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven. But here is the last journey before the death of Christ on Calvary's cross, and he gives this remarkable parable. Well, we were looking at it just a little over a year ago, so I don't propose this evening to explain or expound the parable, but just to look at this one verse, this 14th verse. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." The parable is about a nobleman who turns out to be the king of that country or region. But at this stage, he's described as a nobleman who departs into a far country, and in the parable, he leaves his servants with token sums of money to invest while he's away, but he is due to return. Well, the majority of the citizens, it would appear, in the parable, were not entrusted in that way, and they are said to have hated this nobleman king. And to make this great declaration, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And that is given by the Lord as a reflection of the people of his time, the majority of the, certainly the inhabitants of Jerusalem and around, and to reflect the majority of people in almost all ages, certainly our society at the present time. His citizens hated him and sent a message, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Almost every word of that statement is important to us. And so I begin with the word "we." We will not have this man to reign over us. And here in the parable is an example of what has been called in recent years crowd thinking. And it describes it perfectly. Crowd thinking. In deep matters, it's been said, human beings behave rather like pack animals. And they like to move together in crowds, in groups, and to think in groups rather than think deeply as individuals in the great matters of life, in eternal things, in spiritual things. We are mere crowd thinkers. And the majority of the people in this parable, the citizens of the nobleman king, say "we." They say it together. They take refuge in each other. It's classic crowd thinking. And that's why the Lord portrays it in this way. In spiritual matters, that's just how we are. To think in a crowd is a sort of refuge for us. It's an escape. It's so easy. It's rather cowardly also. I don't have to face up to my conclusions. Everybody thinks the same. It's just typical. I'm just reflecting the majority. Most of my peer group, most people around me, we say, they think such and such. I go along with it. When it comes to thinking about God, and whether he is there or not, and whether it is possible to know him and his law and his commands and standards of living, in terms of moral standards, and how we comply and how we measure up and so on. We don't think deeply individually. We just think like the crowd. And why? It's a refuge. We think, oh, these are my thoughts. This is my opinion. This is my view. We can be proud of our view. But it isn't really our view. It's just a quarter thought out. Half thought out at most. And there we stop. Because we just take refuge in crowd thinking. And we feel justified. My opinions must be right, because most of the people I know think the same way. But it doesn't make them right at all. But this is how we act in the deepest things of life. Our relationship with God. Our view of spiritual things. And his being. And our duty to him. And it saves us any deep thoughts. There are some things in life you've got to think deeply about. People are often talking to me about things that concern them at the present time. Maybe a family decision, a home decision, something they're on their own. You can't buy a house in a crowd or rent a flat in a crowd. You're on your own. Is it this one? Is it that one? This career turning, that career turning. It affects you individually. You worry about it. Think about it deeply. Make sure you're doing the right thing. If you're anxious, you get advice, and so on. When it comes to the deepest thing of all, your relationship with God, crowd thinking. Offload the responsibility. Assume you're right because you're just fitting in with what certain other people think. So be careful. Let's hear, even. These parables are very profound. His citizens hated him and sent a message, "We will not have this man to rule over us." The audacity is incredible. Why? We have to transport ourselves back to ancient times for this. We live in a democracy. So we think like people who live in a democracy. We have the right to appoint the government or to turf it out. Well, they didn't have in those days. And this land was virtually the property of a particular large landowner, nobleman, who would become king. That was the order of the day. They were in his hands. So it's fantastic audacity that they would calmly think, "We won't have him." They weren't a republic. They weren't a democracy. At that time, this is a parable, remember, Christ isn't endorsing this political situation. He's making use of it to get his point across. But at that time, it was a monarchy. It was rule from above. They had no right to say that. But you know, if you say it in a crowd, you don't realise how audacious you're being, or how arrogant you're being, or how outrageous you're being. You can just discard God and send him packing, and insult him, and slander him, and dismiss him, and seize his goods and breathe his air, and occupy his universe, and it doesn't occur to you that there's anything arrogant or audacious in saying, "But I don't want him, the creator of all things, the God and the judge, and the Lord of all." But if you think like that in a crowd, find a group of people to say it with you, well, then you don't recognize the audacity, the disgraceful nature of it. That you're turning out your creator, your God, the one who designed you, the one who had a purpose for you and loved you. But that's what crowd thinking does. It obscures all that. It makes the most grotesque acts seem right and reasonable. So it's very important. We will not have this man to reign over us. We. Well, enough of that. I go on to the next word. We will not have. There's determination here. We will not. They've made up their minds. They're not going to consider it for a moment. They've determined. They've decided. They're not open to persuasion. They're gripped with hostility. They hate him. We'll come to that in a moment, why that should be. But something has got into them. We will not. You know, if you're parents, you sometimes have it with a small child. Absolute obstinacy or determination. Say, what's got into my child at this point? And here it is. This determination, even from thinking adults. They won't pause, they won't reflect. So we have to ask why. Why were they so determined they did not want their rightful king? Well, I'll tell you why. It was because when he took that long journey in the parable, they saw in that an opportunity for them to have the kingdom for themselves. We are going to be without him. We will not have his directions, his decrees. He won't be there. Well, why is he ever there? Surely we don't need him at all. We can do without him. They saw an opportunity to have it entirely for themselves. And that's the same with us. That's what gets into us. I want this life for myself. I want to be able to rule myself. I don't want to be dependent upon this God. I don't want to pray. You tell me about my need of forgiveness, and I have to grovel to him and ask him to forgive my sin and trust in him and follow him and pay homage to him and obey him. Ah, I see the opportunity not to do this. I've got lots of friends and associates and colleagues, and they don't do it. So why should I? I have the liberty to take this life for myself, and whatever I want, and however I want to live it, my self-determination, my own decisions. I get a whiff of this, I can possess my life without him, and I can owe him nothing, and not be accountable to him. Really? Of course, it's nonsense talk, because we will have to be accountable to him. No, he's going away, they would say of that nobleman king. He said he's coming back, don't believe that. Don't worry about that. This is our opportunity to seize the kingdom for ourselves. How that reflects us. This is my opportunity not to be under his government, not to have to obey his laws, to do what I like, to have all my urges and whims and sins and whatever it is that I want to do. I will choose moral liberty and no restraint and do as I like. I won't consult with him. I won't have to feel any shame at my life and my deeds. That's the motive. His citizens hated him. They saw an opportunity to be a law unto themselves, entirely independent. And what an opportunity it was for pride to flourish. We don't have to be dependent upon a king. We don't have to ascribe to him the thanks for success and prosperity and advance. We can take the credit ourselves, construct our own kingdom and be proud of ourselves. A life to be proud of. Wonderful thing. My ego, my pride now has the opportunity to climb as high as the skies. These are the reasons for unbelief. These are the reasons, the real reasons, for the rejection of God. Never to have to humble ourselves before him. What a powerful temptation. How alluring, how pleasing to us to be proud and independent and free to sin or do whatever we want to do. Well, then we go on in the text. we will not have this man to reign over us. This man. But he was a king. In the days when it really mattered, he was a royal. He was of the blood royal. He was supposed to be special to them. But they'd reduced him to nothing. Why? Because he was in their way. He's got to go. If he's out of the way, we can have the kingdom. This is our desire. So he is the obstacle for us to have our liberty, do what we like. So we hate him. Same with us. If I go to church, if I pay homage to God, if I seek him, if I place myself under his authority and all those things, I can't have what I want. I can't do what I like. I can't be as proud of myself as I'd like to be. Take all the credit as though I created myself, made my own air and food and energy and provision. He's in the way. Get rid of him. Ah, why, there's the theory of evolution. There's all sorts of things which help me to explain that he isn't there, that he doesn't exist. I hate him. He's in the way. This is the reason for unbelief. God is in my way. So I hate him. And I don't want him. And that's what they did with Christ. They saw his miracles. They saw thousands healed. They saw astonishing things. If they were close up, before their very eyes, they'd see people with withered limbs who'd been paralyzed and shrunken for years. And they saw those limbs in moments just filling out with flesh and bone. People springing up and walking. They saw astonishing things. Members of their own families who they'd all but given up on. Changed and transformed. But they have to convince themselves, we are not seeing these things. We can't explain it, but it isn't happening. He is no more than a man. He cannot be God. He cannot be from God. His message cannot be true. He's calling us to repentance and faith and spiritual life. But he's an obstruction. He's in the way. We can't believe this. And that's why they reduced him. Just like the men in the parable. His citizens hated him. So they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And they convinced themselves he was nothing. And they ignored his character and his teaching and his deeds. And they took away from him in their minds his power and his glory and his purpose. Same with us. Do you follow it, the parable? Exactly the same with us. It's all our prejudice that causes us to want to turn away from God. We will not have this man to reign over us. As if they had the right to reject him, which they did not have. And they closed their eyes to his virtue and his power. We will not have this man to reign. What was wrong with his reign? What would be wrong with the reign of Christ? In the parable, they didn't want the nobleman king. What was the matter with him? Is there any evidence in the parable to show that he was an undesirable king to have? No. The only evidence in the parable, it is only a parable, I realize, but the only evidence in the parable is that when he was going away, he is ready to trust his servants and bestow upon them what is called 10 pounds, 5 pounds, 1 pound. But these are tokens for riches with which they could trade. He's a trusting Lord and King. And he's one who will keep his word. And he will return. And he will reward the faithful. What's wrong with that? Now, some of the citizens say, we knew, or rather we believed, you were an austere man and unreasonable, but there's no evidence that he was at all. Their view of him and their hatred of him is entirely unfair, unwarranted. It's wrong. It's because he's an obstacle to them and what they really want. That's the trouble. What's wrong with his reign? What's wrong with the reign of Christ? If you come to Christ, like millions of people down the running centuries, and you turn your life over to him and repent of your sin and seek his love and power to change you and be your eternal heavenly friend, what is his reign over you like? Well, the answer is, it's the greatest and most wonderful imaginable reign and rule. It's the most benevolent rule there could ever be. It's the kindest. It's the most patient. He will be training you, correcting you, but in a way that is so kindly and so effective. He will extend his love to you. He'll hear and answer all your prayers. He'll change your life and your heart. He will prepare the way before you wherever you go and whatever you do in life. He will be there to give comfort and help in all sorrows and difficulties. His reign is magnificent. You will have the reign over you of your Creator, the infinitely wise God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. You will have the reign over you of the one who is called the Man of Love, whose heart is for you, who has infinitely greater affection for you than all the people who love you best in this world. Dear friends, you will have the most marvellous and wise and kindly reign over you. You'll have the most faithful and reliable reign over you. You belong to him, and he will keep you close to him so that you do not fall away to the end of life's journey and take you into eternity and into glory forever. What could be wrong with the reign of Christ? We will not have this man to reign over us. Dear friends, if that thought in any shape or form is in your mind, it's so tragic, it's so foolish, it's so ill-advised, it's so mistaken, and it leads to a tragic end also. The reign of Christ is marvellous and magnificent. First thing about Christ, very briefly, is his grace. You come to Christ and you seek to be one of his disciples and to have your life changed by him, and he gives you spiritual life freely. You can't earn it. You can't ever deserve it. He deserves it for you. He came into this world, lived a perfectly obedient life on behalf of all who he would save and take to eternity. And he suffered and died on Calvary to pay the punishment of sin on behalf of all those people. And what you receive from him, salvation and new life and heaven, is free and given to you without any deserving on your part. He gives you light and understanding. Your mind is set free and emancipated, and you understand the scriptures, you understand the purpose of life, you understand him and his ways. He reveals to you in the word of God his plans for this world and all eternity. He gives you what we like to call a Christian worldview that explains everything that you need to know. And he reveals himself to you. He gives you forgiveness, the pardon of all sin. He gives you a new nature, so that your conscience begins to operate properly and you're sensitive to the kind of person you are. It gives you new strengths and new capacities morally. And it gives you the gift of prayer. And it gives you a mission in life and a purpose and an eternal destiny. Why, he gives you infinite riches. What a foolish and a tragic thing to say, we will not have this mere man to reign over us. How mistaken and how disastrous. And the end of that kind of life, well, it's in verse 27 here at the end of the parable. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring them hither and slay them before me. It's a parable, of course, but it portrays the awful destiny of rejecting Christ. You say, I will not have this man to reign over me. And when you draw your last breath, Christ will say to you, you will have your desire. You will have what you wish. I will not reign over you. Go into everlasting darkness. And that is terrible. We choose to bear the consequences of our sin and rebellion for all eternity. And what a tragic thing when he would have been your Saviour and your Lord, your Redeemer, your kindest friend, your most powerful ally, your God. So the parable makes it so clear and so open to us. Our time is almost out, dear friends. Verse 14, his citizens hated him. We've considered that. They sent a message after him, saying, and you send a message to Christ by your life. We will not. We are unpersuadable. We will not have this man. This, you'll see if you've got a Bible open, that the word man is in italics. The insult is even greater than this man. We will not have this to reign over us. What an insult to be our Lord, to be our God. It's a searching verse. But it describes us. Well, as we close, who rules over you? If it isn't Christ, who is your ruler? Do you know? Can I tell you? The one who rules you is your sin. Your rule, the one who rules you, is your peer group. You do what they do. The one who rules you is your ambitions. The one who rules you is your pride. That's what drives you. If Christ is not your Lord, what? Who is your Lord? Even sadder sometimes. I will not be ruled by God, says a youngster. Yes, but what rules that youngster is his mobile phone or his social network. Why, the things we're ruled by. The peer group. Things that we want to possess or experience or do just for pleasure. To be ruled by anything but God. But be sure you are ruled by a host of things. You are in subjection. You're under rule. But any ruler, anything that drives your life apart from Christ, ultimately will be cruel to you. And it is vain and empty and meaningless. So for a double reason, the most foolish and tragic thing is to say, we will not have this Almighty God to reign over us. Because the alternative, rule over us, is too trivial and tragic even to think about. We need the Lord. We need his love. We need his forgiveness. And we need his wonderful rule. Christ the Lord, the ultimately faithful ruler, the lover of souls, who gives us forgiveness and life and eternity, and will never fail those who turn to him. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us and teach us these things. Write them in our hearts, how much we need the Saviour of the world. And O Lord, draw us to him, that we may seek him and find him. We ask it in his name, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn number 390. Hymn number 390.